If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4, we're going to continue in our study in 1 Timothy. And as I was preparing for the message, as I was studying throughout the week, there just seemed to be an extra weight of the passage as the Lord impressed upon me Paul's challenging words to Timothy at the end of chapter 4. Challenging words which were for Timothy, but now they're God's words for me and for all of us. And God has spoken them through the Apostle Paul. God has preserved them so that today we read his word, and God has now brought us here to hear his word. And by God's grace, he will change us. He'll sanctify us. He'll shape us by his living and active word so that we'll become more like Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And that's my prayer as I've been thinking through preaching this week. We're going to read through the passage as we normally do, and then we're going to pray that this would be true in us. So in 1 Timothy 4, I'm going to start in verse 12. The Word of God reads, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but show yourself a model to those who believe in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the gift within you, which was given to you through a prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Let's pray. Father, every hour we need you. In this moment, in this hour, we need you. Father, I need you to preach and proclaim your word, to exhort and to inform. And Father, we need you to teach us from your word, that it wouldn't just be words from my mouth or words on a piece of paper, but it would be your living and active word. Father, that it would be your inspired word that is profitable for teaching, for proof, correction, for training in righteousness. It would be your holy, inspired, inerrant word that sanctifies us, because your word is truth. And so, Father, this morning we come before you in humility and acknowledge that we need you. Father, that we want you, we want to grow, we want to learn, we want to apply your truths, we want to be like Jesus Christ. And so, Father, shape us and mold us to be like him. In Jesus' name, amen. As I studied this week, as God's word was challenging and convicting me as I was preparing to preach this text, I wrote out a few questions in my blank documents for sermon notes. And I used those questions, I just formed them so that it would guide me as I was thinking through, as I was preparing to eventually at the end of the week type out my message. I don't know if I've ever done that before. And as I wrote them out, I didn't intend to share them. But as I was preparing, as I was thinking about the introduction to my sermon, I thought this might just be a good way, a fitting way to provide for you my desire behind the message, my heart for this message and for you guys. And so I'm going to just briefly go through these questions as I laid them out. How well I accomplished the goal that I intended to set out will be yet to be determined. But hopefully you'll understand my intention as I seek to share what I think are Paul's challenging words. And so one question was, how do I bring people to the audience's situation as they read this letter, or Paul's circumstances as he wrote it? Second, how do I explain the gravity, urgency, and seriousness of this passage and then transfer such to our lives with the same tone? How do I lovingly challenge and exhort people to the action Paul urges Timothy to take? And how do I elevate Christ and bring people to the foot of the cross with the desire to live for Christ? And then I made a couple of notes. Christ is your life, Colossians 3:4. It's no longer I who live, Galatians 2:20. And a commitment to Christ must be wholehearted, Luke 9:23. So hopefully those questions somewhat serve to answer themselves as to the gravity, the urgency, and seriousness of this text. Hopefully it also conveys my love and care for each of you as I set out to craft this message and now preach it. But before we get to the text, though, let's focus our attention on Christ. The challenge to a godly life and ministry is about Christ. Growing in godliness isn't about ticking off a box. It's not about showing off. It's not about me and it's not about you, but it's about our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want all of us to stand before the Lord one day in the future and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And my prayer and desire is that our lives will be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. And we know that's God's desire and goal because in Romans 8, 28-29, we're told that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, so that we'll be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, church, as I alluded to earlier in the questions, in Colossians 3:4, Paul says Christ is our life. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says that he's now dead, he's been crucified with Christ, and it's Christ who lives in him. In Philippians 1:21, he says to live is Christ and to die is gain. In John 6, Jesus asked the 12 disciples if they were going to stop following him like all the other crowds did. And in verses 68 and 69, Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And in Philippians 3, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read a longer passage in Paul's letter, which describes his, Paul's, Christ-centered life and ministry. Philippians 3, starting in verse 7, and we could go beyond that, and we'll read even a few verses later on as we go through our message this morning. But in verse 7, he starts there, and it's a profound personal description of what matters in Paul's life as he writes, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And so as we continue today to consider what does it mean to be a good servant of Christ, may Christ be central to our thoughts, our words, and our actions. As we reflect on the greatness of what He's done and the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so with that, let's shift to our passage. And we don't know what news or how the news Paul had received regarding the false teachers in Ephesus and Timothy's doubts, his fears or his discouragement, but what we have is Paul's response. And we know in this, Paul wanted to. He planned to come and visit, but in the meantime, we read his heartfelt love, care, and instructions for Timothy and the whole church throughout this letter. And these are Paul's words to a discouraged Timothy, words from a mentor to his young apprentice, words from a father figure to his child in the faith, words from one servant of Christ to another. And so as we consider Paul's words this morning, may we also receive his words, because we might not be in the same situation as Timothy, but through his writings, Paul really is also a spiritual mentor and father to all of us. He's an example for all of us to follow. He's a good servant of Christ, instructing us how to be good servants of Christ. And so as God inspired these words to Timothy, God's also calling, instructing, commanding, and urging us to be good servants of his Son, Jesus Christ. We've been looking at that idea since verse 6, and so far we've concluded a good servant teaches believers, a good servant serves Christ, a good servant grows spiritually, a good servant refuses error, a good servant pursues godliness, a good servant is an example of character, and a good servant is an expositor of Scripture, or committed to Scripture. And today we're going to close out Paul's section here in the letter with three more aspects of what it is to be a good servant of Christ. You'll see those in your outline there. A good servant is applying their gift for a godly life and ministry. A good servant is absorbed in a godly life and ministry. And a good servant is attentive toward a godly life and ministry. And again, as I stated earlier in my questions, and even from my message last week, it's my goal to teach you what Paul is telling Timothy and then to lovingly exhort you to godliness, to encourage and challenge you as God has spoken these words through Paul to us. And so let's look first at verse 14, and I've titled that point, "A good servant is applying their gift for a godly life and ministry." As Paul wrote, "Do not neglect the gift within you, which was given to you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the council of elders." As we've seen throughout this letter, Timothy may have been tempted to give up his ministry in Ephesus. But now Paul instructs, urges, and literally commands Timothy not to neglect the gift within him. Okay, the word neglect means to not care about or to disregard something. And Paul's using it here to encourage Timothy in his ministry in Ephesus. If we were to turn this into a positive command, it's as if Paul's saying, you've been equipped for this task. You have the tools that you need. You've received everything to be successful in this ministry, so go and apply all that you've been given. If we think of it in terms of a building illustration, if we were to give some guy a hammer and nails and told him to go build something, and then later on, an hour later, we came and we wanted to see how his progress was going, and we saw him with a nail in a piece of wood and he was trying to stomp the nail into the wood, what would we do? Where's the hammer I gave you? Why aren't you using a hammer to bang the nails in? In a similar way, as with a guy who we gave a hammer and nails, we have received what we need for the job, but we need to use it. And we need to apply the gift we've received, not let it sit or rot or become old and rusty. What Paul specifically means regarding gift here, we can't be sure. But whatever it was, Timothy had received a gift, meaning it had been given to him, and he needed to apply this gift in his life and his ministry. that in case Timothy was unsure or questioning his giftedness, whether he was maybe doubting his call to ministry at this moment through the challenges he faced in Ephesus, we see in our verse that Paul reminds Timothy of the public and formal affirmation he'd received in the past, which in this context included God speaking through prophetic words as the elders also laid hands on him. And when that exact moment took place and who the elders were who laid hands on Timothy, we don't know. But it seems clear that there was a group of elders who recognized Timothy had been set apart by God for ministry and he'd been gifted by God for ministry. If you turn to Acts 13, 1-3, we see there also a similar example. And I'd say this is more clearly an example here of the practice of laying on of hands as a type of ceremony in which someone was recognized as being called and set apart by God for something that God had called them to do. Acts 13, verse 1. Now they were at Antioch in the church that was their prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that's Paul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so using this event in Paul's own life, of which we have more description of, I'd say that's the best way to understand Paul's words in our verse about the gift having been given to Timothy through prophetic utterance and laying on of hands. Because our spiritual gifts aren't given to us through laying on of hands. That God, the Holy Spirit, in accordance with His grace and His choice, gives us the gifts that He gives us. And so as we apply the command to not neglect the gift within us. Okay, we may not have the same formal and public recognition of our gifts like Timothy did, although for pastors this is similar to ordination. Okay, but there is a gift within you. And so please don't neglect the gift within you. Okay, whatever gift or set of spiritual gifts God has given you, He's given it to you for the work of the ministry. We see that explained in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 as Paul describes various gifts and that the purpose of those gifts is for the body of Christ, of whom we're all a part if we know and love Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, 7, Paul wrote, to each one, everyone, all believers, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable or for the common good. In 1 Peter 4:10, Peter wrote, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so, church, we're to use the gift that God has given us. And for that reason, to neglect using our gift is a disservice to the body of Christ. And it's disobedience to Christ. Okay, it's disservice to the body of Christ and disobedience to Christ. To quote one commentator, he said, quote, to neglect God's gifts, whether of nature or of grace, is a sin. End quote. And so that brings us to an important question then. What is my gift? And I'd say, unfortunately, from our perspective, the answer to that question isn't as simple and straightforward as we might like. But I'd also say that suggests God isn't concerned so much about us identifying our gifts, but simply in serving Him. But if you don't know how God has gifted you, it is helpful and important to consider the spiritual gifts as described in the New Testament and prayerfully to ask the Lord how he may have equipped you specifically and uniquely to serve his body, because you desire to, you want to serve the body in the way that God's gifted you. In trying to discover your gift, you might also want to ask others to let you know if they've seen something, if they've recognized in you a way that you may be gifted because they've seen you serving in the church and they know you well. Hey, also, using wisdom, I'd encourage you to serve in a variety of ministries, and as you're able to, whatever opportunities may arise, and then evaluate how effective you seem to be in that ministry, the joy or the pleasure that arises as you take in it, and also, again, what others say about your ministry in that context. As we see again from 1 Timothy, there was there recognition from others of how the Lord had gifted an individual. And so while that may again not be formal in our church context today, I see there to be value in speaking to others or encouraging others or affirming or recognizing in others potential gifts that God's given them. And then as you serve, and again, I believe that's the focus, where to serve, because God has uniquely gifted each of us in different ways, because we're to apply our gift for the benefit of others, our giftedness may also just naturally come out in the way that we respond to needs in the church. Because God has equipped us to serve the body differently. And so my response to a need will be different than your response. And your response is going to be different than the response from someone else. And none of that's necessarily better or worse. It's the body of Christ working together for the benefit of the body of Christ. We need all the parts functioning, working together. The feet and the hands, the ears and the nose, the eyes, the ears, everything. And so whatever gift God has chosen graciously to give you isn't to be hidden in the closet. We're also not to parade it in the streets, but we are to apply our gift for a godly life and ministry. So I'd urge you to consider your gift and how to apply that in the context of the body of Christ. That's what Paul was commanding Timothy. He had been gifted and he needed to apply his gift. Not to neglect his gift, but to apply his gift. That's verse 14. Next, in verse 15, we see a good servant is absorbed in a godly life and ministry. A good servant is absorbed in a godly life and ministry. If you look at the first part of verse 15, we see there the command or exhortation, take pains with these things. The verb take pains means practice, to fix your mind on and cultivate. And what are the things we're to take pains with? If you look back at verse 6 and verse 11, we see there the same words, these things. And on both occasions there, I've defined that to mean what immediately preceded that reference. And so again, immediately preceding our verse 15, if you look at verses 12 to 14, in between Paul's uses of these things, the things we're called to take pains with are being an example, verse 12, being committed to Scripture, verse 13, and applying our gift, verse 14. First and foremost, this is aimed at pastors. Okay, at me. I must take pains. I must practice, fix my mind on being an example, being committed to Scripture and applying my gift. That's to be my focus, my priority in my life. And the verb Paul uses here is an imperative in the present tense, meaning he's commanding this to be an ongoing, characteristic, and habitual pursuit. It's not enough for me to be an example only on Sundays. I'm not to outwardly show off some supposed commitment to Scripture, but actually don't have such a commitment in my personal and private life. It's wrong for me to use my gift whenever I want or choose not to use it. My ongoing practice must be as an example. Okay, my ongoing practice must be a commitment to Scripture. My ongoing practice must be to use my gift. That's what a good servant of Christ does. And it's because I love Christ, because I want to serve Christ, because I want to obey Christ, because I want to glorify Christ. This must be my practice. And Lord willing, it will be my increasing practice. Okay, but not only are these things to be my practice as if it's just some ongoing action that I can simply perform. If you look at the next exhortation or command, it says, be absorbed in them. And more literally, the words are, be in them. And so Paul means by this, I must be all consumed by them. It must be my life. I'm to be absorbed in these things. Okay, for some people, they eat, sleep, breathe, sport, video games, or whatever. As a pastime, to eat, sleep, and breathe godliness. I'm to be absorbed in the example I desire to set. I'm to be absorbed in my commitment to God's Word. I'm to be absorbed in the use of my gifts for the glory of God and the benefit of His church. Last summer, Ethan and I would sometimes go to the baseball diamond and batting cage, and I'd throw balls at him or he'd throw balls at me because we were practicing baseball. Thankfully, we weren't absorbed in baseball. But not only am I to practice these things of godliness, I am to be absorbed in living for Christ as a servant of Christ. Okay, if Christ is my life, Colossians 3:4. If to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. I'm to be absorbed and consumed by the call to follow Christ. But it goes beyond me. Because Christ has loved us and given Himself up for us. So that now we've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20. We're all called to wholeheartedly follow Christ. We're all called to invest our time, our money, our gifts, our abilities, our lives into serving Christ. Okay, we're to deny ourselves and daily and take up our cross and follow Him, Luke 9:23. That's the commitment of following Christ. We're to be absorbed in these things, consumed by these things. You don't need to be a pastor to be in these things. As I read Paul's words here, which again is more directly to pastors, really it has little to do with me being a pastor. Whether I'm a pastor or not, I desire and strive to be an example committed to Scripture and serve Christ with my gifts, because even while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Okay, He's opened my eyes to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Okay, He has delivered me from the domain of darkness and transferred me to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom there's redemption and forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13-14. Hey, church, the one and only, almighty, perfect, holy, transcendent God, okay, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the eternal, omnipotent, all-wise God, has called me, the worst of sinners, purely and solely through His grace, His mercy and love, to serve Him. He's called us all to serve Him. What greater reason is there to live for Christ? What greater purpose in our life is there than to serve Him? The one who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. As I read earlier from Philippians 3, Paul says everything else, he counted everything else as rubbish. And Paul had everything he needed, everything he wanted in a secular type Judaistic world. He had it all. But he counted it all as rubbish. More literally, it means dung or manure. And so as Paul urged Timothy, I urge you, take pains with these things and be absorbed in them. And as we do that, as we're absorbed in a godly life and ministry, at the end of verse 15, Paul says, so that your progress will be evident to all. As we live devoted to Christ, as a servant of Christ, as we set an example to others, as we're committed to Scripture, as we're using our gift, God will change us. He'll sanctify us. We'll walk more like Jesus walked. The word progress here means advancement. Sometimes it was used by philosophers to describe their students who were increasing and growing in their understanding of philosophy. Sometimes it was used to describe progress or advancement an army might make. The root Greek word actually means cut off or strike. And so you could think of it as a person who was in the jungle hacking down, striking down, cutting down all the vines and branches so that they could slowly move forward and create a path in the jungle. The words used twice by Paul in Philippians 1, you can turn there. Philippians 1, he uses it first in verse 12, but we're just going to read verse 25 because that describes a similar type of progress as Paul expresses his confidence while he's in jail that he would be released and visit the Philippians. Verse 25, I know that I will remain meaning continue on this earth because it was far better for him to be with the Lord. But he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And then if you go to chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, Philippians 3, 12 and 14, there Paul alludes to his own progress because he says he's not perfect, but he's pressing on, he's reaching forward to know Christ fully and perfectly. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now that's a man absorbed in a godly life and ministry. As he says, one thing I do. He presses on, he presses on. And as I spoke of last week, we see numerous times Paul calls us to follow his example. But from that passage in Philippians, if you go back to Timothy, there's a couple of key points to take away. Okay, both those passages are speaking about progress, about growth. And so one key point is none of us are perfect. Okay, we're all a work in progress, yeah? Okay, Paul's not suggesting or implying Timothy's perfect. He admits, as we read in Philippians, he's not perfect. Okay, I'm not perfect, you're not perfect, none of us will be perfect until we're with the Lord forever. But we're urged, challenged, commanded, instructed to be growing. And so that's the second key takeaway. There should be progress. If there's not progress, then we seriously need to consider where we're at and why there's no progress. Okay, for the context of Timothy here, it means a pastor's progress should be demonstrated and made visible in regards to his example, his knowledge and teaching of Scripture, and his use of whatever gifts he might have. Which in summary means there should be obvious growth in his personal life and his ministry. But that progress isn't to be the focus. Okay, the progress is the natural outcome of what it means when we're absorbed in a godly life and ministry. And so that's why Paul writes, so that your progress will be evident to all. For those who are absorbed in a godly life and ministry, their progress will be evident not just to their family, not just to close friends, but as it says, to all. I think as Christians, all Christians would say they want to grow, that they want to become more like Jesus, that they want to be a better witness for Christ. But what commitment and actions do we take to grow? Okay, I have much to learn. I have much progress to make in all areas of my life. But simply admitting that we need to grow, even claiming that we want to grow, isn't an excuse for not growing. Okay, the best athletes, the best chefs, the best video gamers, the best whoever, whatever, they're only the best because they recognize they need to grow and then they work hard at growing. They devote themselves to improve. They don't give up when it gets hard and they don't seem to get faster or better or higher. They are absorbed in their pursuit to be the best. And so too in the Christian life. We all need to grow and we all will grow if, as Paul says, we're absorbed in a godly life and ministry. And again, that means being an example. If you look back to verse 12 quickly, it means being an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. It means growing in these things. It means being devoted to Scripture, to be in the Word, to know the Word, to memorize the Word, meditate on the Word. It means applying the gift we've received from God to serve His people. And so a good servant of Christ is absorbed in a godly life and ministry. And if Christ is our life, our progress will be evident to all. And so church, may we be a changing people. I know many people say they don't like change. But God's a God of change. And we should celebrate and thank Him for that. Because He's changed us and He'll continue to change us. And so may our lives and ministry be different as we start 2025 as what we are right now starting 2024. Because we're absorbed in a godly life and ministry, and therefore God will have shaped us through His Word and the application of His Word in the next 12 months. And so a good servant of Christ is to be absorbed in a godly life and ministry. And then the last aspect of a good servant in Paul's exhortation to Timothy is a good servant is attentive toward a godly life and ministry. Attentive toward a godly life and ministry. So if you look at the verse, we'll read it together. Paul writes, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Okay, just as in verse 15, in this final verse, Paul gives Timothy two instructions or commands, and then he follows it with an outcome. Okay, the first command, if you look again, is pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And so again, in this instruction, Paul's emphasizing the importance of one's personal life and their ministry. then really we can't separate the two. We need to be watchful in both. Okay, the word pay close attention to in Greek refers to holding firmly, keeping hold, being watchful, observant, or mindful. Other translations in our verse here say, keep a close watch and take heed. If you turn to Acts 20, 28, we see there also a similar instruction. Acts 20, 28, and in this context, Paul's giving an instruction, a command or a warning to the Ephesian elders when he met with them many years prior to writing this letter. 20:28, be on guard for who? First for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay, not only are a pastor and all elders accountable for the souls of the congregation, Hebrews 13:17, they're accountable for their own soul. Okay, so as a pastor, I must pay close attention to myself. I need to be watchful and alert for temptation. I must be aware of my personal strengths and weaknesses. I must be aware of how I speak and how I act. I must be personally and spiritually nourished by the Word of God. I must be strengthened and growing in my love for the Lord. But shouldn't that be true for all of us? 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so as Paul and Peter command their readers, God also commands us to be watchful, alert, and to pay close attention to ourselves. Okay, I'm definitely not immune to temptation. Okay, it's a constant battle. A daily battle. And with Paul, I agree that too often I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things that I want to do. But for that reason, because it is a constant battle, we need to be constantly alert, constantly on guard. Maybe you think of David. He's known as the man after God's own heart. But think of the story of he and Bathsheba. Okay, David's adultery and murder arose from one moment when he wasn't on guard. A one look that turned into lust, that lust turned into sin, and that sin cost two people their lives and destructive consequences for David's whole family after that. Or if you think of Moses, the great leader of Israel, the prophet who spoke with God face to face. In Numbers, it describes him as the most humble person on earth. But in one moment, he disobeyed God when instead of speaking to a rock, he struck the rock. That was the second time he struck the rock. The first time he did it went in obedience. The second time it was in disobedience. And for that one moment of disobedience, he was barred from entering the promised land. Because Moses did not treat God as holy. Okay, we could think of Samson, his immorality, Gideon and his pride, Peter with all his emotional outbursts and denying the Lord three times. You could think of more examples throughout Scripture. And I don't use those to say we're any better than any of them. But hopefully that we would learn lessons from them. We have these stories in Scripture partly to be for our benefit and for us to grow and to learn lessons from them. And maybe the first lesson to learn is that we are no better than them. And that one single moment could undo us as well. Okay, to think or say that some sin is never going to happen to us is just inviting that very sin to gain victory because we've let our guard down. We've elevated ourselves against the temptation. I don't say that to scare us, but by God's grace, we also, when we do sin, we have received His complete and perfect forgiveness. But may thinking through this bring us to Christ. As we recognize we need Him every hour. That we can't do life without Him. And we want to do this because we want to serve and honor Him. Therefore, may we be attentive toward a godly life. May we be watchful, alert, and on guard because we want to give glory to Christ, because we don't want to sin against Him or bring shame to His name, and because it's our deepest desire to love and obey Christ. That's why we're to be on guard. That's why a pastor must be on guard. The first priority of the pastor and all of us must be our own personal life and spiritual well-being. And then second, as it relates to godly ministry, Paul urges Timothy also to be attentive to his teaching. In his role as a teacher, Timothy, and by extension, all pastors need to be mindful of what they teach. James says that in chapter 3, verse 1, "Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment." Okay, it's my responsibility to study, to learn, to interpret, to analyze what God's spoken through His Word and communicate His truth to His people. But for that, I'm going to be held accountable and receive stricter judgment. And so that's why in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says there to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." But beyond just the pastor, okay, anyone standing in the pulpit, anyone teaching a Sunday school class, a children's lesson, some other small group is responsible to be mindful, watchful, and on alert as to what they're teaching. And just an insert there. If you have the gift of teaching, don't run away from it just so that you don't have to be facing stricter judgment, because you'll face judgment for not using your gift. But to be humbled in your use of that gift as the Lord has called you. And I'd say also, here Paul is primarily thinking of, he's speaking about the content of our teaching. But it's also important to consider and be aware of how we say something. Okay, because our tone can convey completely different messages using the exact same words. And then applying that beyond just the church context. Okay, as parents, don't we need to also be careful of how and what we teach our kids? In general, don't we all need to be mindful of what we might say to unbelievers about God or the Bible? Okay, a good servant of Christ is attentive toward a godly ministry, to accurately handle the word of truth. And if you look back at verse 16, we see Paul reinforces the importance of both a godly life and ministry in his next statement. Because in the next command, he says, "Persevere in these things." Okay, the word persevere means to remain, continue, and persist in. And that's what Paul's urging us in this phrase. We're to persevere in our continual watch of ourselves and our teaching. Which again implies there's a constant ongoing battle that requires all of our attention. It demands us to be on guard and necessitates that we be watchful. Okay, when we wake up, we need to be alert. When we're tired, when we're hungry, when we're lonely, we need to be watchful. When we're alone, when we're on the internet, when we're watching TV, when we're offended by others, when we've lots of money or no money, we must be attentive because the devil is lurking around looking to devour us. And the significance of attentiveness next, we see at the end of verse 16. As you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Our attentiveness in our lives and ministry is a matter of life and death. One pastor paraphrased this whole verse as if Paul was saying, quote, Timothy, your first and most basic responsibility in ministry is to pay constant, close, and careful attention to the ongoing health and vigor of your own redeemed humanity. God's saving purpose toward you and toward others has a direct connection to this incessant spiritual watchfulness. End quote. It has a direct connection to this incessant spiritual watchfulness. Okay, in God's sovereignty, He has ordained to use our lives to save others. He's called us to be a witness for Christ, and by our witness, He brings people to Himself. Okay, that doesn't contradict God's sovereignty and salvation, but is the means which God has chosen to bring people into the knowledge of the truth. Okay, we are Christ's ambassadors. We're His spokespeople. We're the agents that He uses to speak His truth, and it's upon hearing His truth that He saves people. And so Paul knows salvation is the act of God, where God removes the heart of stone and replaces it with the heart of flesh. Okay, He knows, He teaches. It's God that brings a spiritually dead person to spiritual life. But our lives and ministry will have a direct impact on someone's eternal future. And not only that, we must be watchful for the sake of our own eternal future. Okay, Paul here isn't suggesting someone is ultimately responsible for their salvation or someone else's. But as we've seen, we are called to a life devoted to Christ. A follower of Christ must continue to follow Christ. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And that's the life of a genuine believer. A born-again Christian, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, now with the Spirit of God dwelling inside, will live a changed and changing life for the glory of Christ. And that's the doctrine of perseverance. Meaning God will sustain, protect, and preserve us so that we will continue in the faith and we will realize the fullness of our salvation when we're with the Lord forever. And so what Paul's exhorting us to is a life that demonstrates God's saving work in our lives. The fruit and outcome of our conversion is a godly life and godly ministry. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 13, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Okay, that doesn't bring into question whether a believer will endure, but it's a promise that a believer will endure and will be saved. We can be comforted, encouraged by such truth. But we're to be humbled by the call to live with a godly life and with a godly ministry. And so as we read Paul's words to Timothy, may it lead us to humility in action because we love Christ and we want to be a good servant of Christ. And that's the testimony of Paul's life. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says this, "I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." This is the Apostle Paul on high alert. He's being attentive to himself and to his ministry. He's disciplining his body, making it his slave, so that even after his great moments of preaching and ministry, he does not disqualify himself. And so we must be attentive to ourselves for our own salvation. And second, not only will a godly life and ministry lead to the perfect realization of our salvation for eternity, but our life and ministry will influence other people's salvation. We must pay close attention to ourselves and our teaching, because it will save those who hear us preach the gospel and see us live the gospel. Again, that doesn't mean that ultimately we're the ones responsible for someone's salvation. We're not the determining factor in whether someone's saved or not. But throughout the New Testament, there are references made to God's people saving others. In Romans 11:14, Paul sees his ministry to the Gentiles as a means to save Jews. For he says, "If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." In 1 Corinthians 7:16, Paul speaks about believing spouses in marriages with unbelievers. He says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And then in 1 Corinthians 9:22, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." Behind that, there's an assumption that our life and our witness will have a bearing on other people's salvation. And so again, may we be attentive toward a godly life and ministry so that we may save some. As Jesus taught in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Isn't that what we want? We want our lives to bring others to glorify our Father. May that be true of us. May God save Innisfail. May people in Red Deer County, in Bowden, in Penhold, wherever beyond that, see our good works and glorify our Heavenly Father. And even in this moment, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, who has not received Christ, who has not believed on Christ, has not been changed by Christ, who doesn't love and want to live for Christ, who is not saved. Okay, I'm not perfect. None of us are perfect. But we can point you to one who is perfect. Hopefully we're growing to be like the one who's perfect. Okay, Jesus Christ is perfect. It was His perfect sacrifice of Himself on the cross that has forever removed the sin of all who believe on Him. Okay, God's standard is perfection. James 2:10 says that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. And Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." As I read earlier, all the ways of this world, every earthly accomplishment and success is like rubbish or manure. But in Christ, knowing Christ, is life and freedom. And so if you don't know Christ, I would plead with you to repent of your sin, to turn to Christ, to commit to follow Christ, and to know the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for those of us who know the Lord, who love the Lord, may our lives be a reflection of godliness as we live for Him and as we serve Him, by applying our gift, by being absorbed in and attentive toward a godly life and ministry. May we be changed for the glory of Christ. May our lives be a testimony that others too would glorify Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize so often we sin, we fall short. Lord, you have done such a saving, life-changing work in our lives. And yet even then we still reject you and we speak against you, or we don't speak about you when we should. Father, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, may you prompt us, may you move us, convict us, and Father, continue to challenge us with a desire to serve Christ, to live our whole life devoted to Christ. May we be absorbed in the things of Christ. May we be attentive to ourselves and to our ministry. Father, I pray that we would use the gifts that you've given us for your service. Lord, that we would serve one another in the way that you've uniquely designed us to serve. Father, may we do it with joy. And Father, even when it's tough or we're tempted to neglect our gift or not use it, Father, may you again remind us of Christ and all that he has done, and who Christ now is as the one who lives in us. Father, may our desire be an increased love for Christ, obedience for Christ, so that we would desire to be changed by Christ and changed to be like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.